Drop a stone, if you drop a stone into a very still pond, there's a big splash, right? But beyond that splash, there's the ripples that come. And they flow from that first moment, ripple after ripple, spreading further and further, reaching places that the stone itself could never have reached on its own. The splash is only a brief moment, right? But the ripples, however, they just keep traveling and traveling and traveling until the stone has disappeared well below the surface. Over the last couple of months, we've been journeying through the first part of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, a journey which we land today. A book that tells us a story of what happens after Jesus rises from the dead and the extraordinary impact that has on his followers and on the birth of the early church. In many ways, Acts is like a splash in the pond that slowly begins to ripple out. The resurrection is the splash. Pentecost is another great splash as the Spirit of God is poured out on the disciples. And what follows is the ripples, spreading further and further and further as the good news of Jesus reaches people and places no one expected. Over these seven chapters, Luke, the writer of this book, he's taken us on a fairly steady journey. We've watched Jesus commission the disciples. We've waited with them as they've been promised the Spirit. We've seen the church born at Pentecost, tongues of fire, speaking in tongues. It's remarkable. We've heard of miracles taking place. We've seen opposition arise, seen leaders appointed. In the last 2 weeks, we've sat with the story of Stephen as he gives his life bearing witness to this Jesus. But then something changes. When we arrive at chapters 8 and 9, which we're looking at today, it's almost as though Luke picks up the pace. Instead of one unfolding story, we're given a kaleidoscope of scenes. Philip in Samaria, Simon the sorcerer, an Ethiopian official, Saul on the Damascus Road, Ananias, Barnabas, story after story, almost tumbling over one another. And if you read them, and I read it this week, it feels scattered. But that's precisely the point. The church has been scattered. And as God's people are scattered, so too is the gospel. The gospel is spreading. The good news that Jesus, because of all that he has done, Jesus is reconciling the world to himself. If you remember Jesus' words back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And it's here in chapters 8 and 9 that we begin to see those words becoming a reality. The gospel begins breaking through barriers that once seemed immovable, pushing beyond Jerusalem and beginning to move towards the ends of the earth. Whether you've followed Jesus for decades, or whether today you're here and you're just simply curious about who he is, or maybe someone has dragged you here, these chapters make one thing wonderfully clear. Jesus is always moving towards people, not away from them. Towards outsiders, towards enemies, towards people who think that they're too far gone. And if that's the kind of people that Jesus moves towards then, it's the kind of people that he still moves towards today. And so this morning I want to look at three snapshots from these two chapters. We're not going to read all of it because there's no way we'd get through that in time. But three moments where the gospel breaks down a barrier. A different barrier each time, reminding us that there's no place too distant, there's no person that's too excluded, and there's no heart that's too hard for the grace of Jesus. And my hope is that in these three stories that there's something for all of us this morning, regardless of how you come. Let's open and we'll read the first verses of this chapter. Acts 8, verses 1 to 8. Words should hopefully be on your screen. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. This chapter picks up immediately after Stephen's stoning. Stephen has become the first follower of Jesus to be, that we're aware of at least, to be killed because of his faith. And we're told on that very day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. Leading the charge is a man named Saul, and we'll come back to him in a few moments. Because his story is one of the most remarkable in the New Testament, I think. But for now, Luke simply introduces him as a Pharisee. Pharisees were those Jewish leaders who were deeply committed, highly educated, and this man, Saul, is convinced that this Jesus movement, it must be stopped. And he isn't half-hearted in his opposition, is he? Luke says that Saul began to destroy the church. He goes from house to house, dragging off both men and women and putting them in prison. And so from every human perspective, you look like, oh, the church is in trouble here, isn't it? The believers are scattered, families are uprooted, people are fleeing their homes. It sounds like a bit of a disaster. And yet, in one of the great ironies of this book in Acts, the very thing that looks like it will extinguish the church becomes the thing that propels it forwards. What looks like the end becomes a new beginning. Persecution becomes part of the mission. And that's not to glorify persecution, but to acknowledge that sometimes God's ways can work through even the hardest of circumstances. Luke writes, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Notice that. They don't scatter silently. These followers have encountered Jesus. They've seen the Spirit poured out. And they don't retreat into survival mode as they go. Wherever they go, they carry the good news of Jesus Christ with them. And look where Luke says the gospel goes first. Samaria. Now, that's easy for us to just read over and go, oh, yeah, cool, Samaria, a little bit further away. But for the first hearers, this is a huge moment. The relationship between Jews and Samaritans had always been pretty fractured for centuries. They shared common ancestry, their family, but generations of political conflict, religious disagreement, how we worship, and mutual submission had left deep wounds. Jews and Samaritans generally avoided one another. That's why we have the story of the Good Samaritan. They were neighbors and they were family, but they weren't friends. They were the family that you'd rather weren't family. And yet this is exactly where the gospel goes. The disciples don't sit around developing a 5-year strategic plan for planting a church in Samaria, do they? Now Jesus says, oh, you'll go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but they don't do a strategic plan to get there. God, by his Spirit, pushes them there. Whether they like it or not, they're scattered. Sometimes the very thing that looks like an obstacle becomes the vehicle that God uses to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes what feels like disruption or discomfort is actually God's way of opening a new door. And so in this chapter, one of the first barriers, three barriers, one of the first barriers to fall is a geographical one. The good news of Jesus refuses to stay in Jerusalem. It keeps moving, even to places that might surprise us. And then later on in the chapter, Luke continues by showing that the gospel spreads not only to places that might surprise us, but also to people that might surprise us. Let's read from verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out And on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means Queen of Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Then they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled around preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This eunuch's returning from worship in Jerusalem, but he's left worship in Jerusalem with questions. He's traveled a long way. He's been to Jerusalem. He's encountered the temple. He's encountered the place, as close as he can get, where God's presence was said to dwell. And yet he's still carrying something unresolved, something that's just out of reach. And Luke is careful to show us why. This man is not Jewish. He's a foreigner, an Ethiopian official. Someone from the edges of the known world. It's as far away as you can get, right? As far as Israel is concerned. He's educated. He's powerful. Trusted enough to manage the treasury of a queen. This is an important man. But he's still not inside when it comes to being part of the community of Israel. And more than that, he's a eunuch. And that detail matters in this world. In the law of Israel, eunuchs are prohibited or excluded from being fully able to be participating in the temple, according to Deuteronomy. So even though he has come to worship, there's a limit as to how far he can go. He can't cross over that line. He can draw near, but he can't fully belong to this community. And so here he is, returning from worship, but still on the outside. Close enough to know something of God, and maybe seeing a glimpse of who he is, but also perhaps carrying the pain and the ache of being excluded. And Luke tells us that he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and it just so happens that he's reading one of the most striking passages in all of Scripture, Isaiah 53. A passage that speaks of the suffering servant. A passage that describes someone who is rejected, despised, cut off from the land of the living. Someone who bears the pain and the injustice of others. Someone who is cut off so that others might be made whole. And there's a deep irony there, isn't there? Because he's reading about someone who is himself cut off in multiple senses. Here is a man who's literally been cut off from full inclusion. Isaiah is not just describing suffering either. He's describing a picture, a portrait of the one that Israel desperately wants, the one who would take rejection into himself. We've reminded ourselves of that this morning. The one who would carry that exclusion, that shame and that separation. The one who would stand outside the city so that others might be brought in. And Philip begins to speak with him. And as he does what the early church so often does in Acts, he starts with scripture and he tells them the good news of Jesus, how the scripture points to Jesus. He tells them that the one Isaiah speaks of, it is his Lord. It is Jesus. That Jesus is the one who is rejected, the one who is cut off, not only socially but physically, as he is crucified outside the city walls. The one who enters into the deepest place of exclusion so that no one else would ever have to remain outside God's life and his presence again. And so suddenly the story opens up for this eunuch, because if Jesus has taken the place of the outsider, then no one is beyond inclusion anymore. Not the foreigner, not the excluded, not the one who doesn't fit, not the one who's been told, not for you, sorry. The gospel crosses the boundary of exclusion because the gospel is Jesus himself, the one who was cast out, rejected and crucified, and yet rose in power, bringing life where there was once separation and opening the way for all people to come near. And so as Philip speaks, something shifts in this man. The questions that he carries from Jerusalem begin to find their answer, not in a system, not in a building, in a person. And as they travel together, they come to water. And the eunuch says most urgently, "What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" Philip baptizes him. Nothing. Nothing can stand in the way. And as he goes down into the water and he comes up, he's no longer an outsider looking in. He is fully included in the life of Jesus and in the people of God. And according to early Christian tradition, it's actually this encounter that becomes the first moment of the gospel spreading to Africa. The good news carries much further than Philip ever could have carried on his own because of the way that the Spirit works. And Luke is making the point very clear. Barrier two that the gospel breaks down in these chapters is ethnicity and exclusion. Those who are on the fringe socially or ethnically are brought in. The gospel is spreading into surprising places, into surprising people. If Samaria was unexpected and Ethiopia was unlikely, then as we turn to chapter 9, Saul, the man we met in the beginning of chapter 8, is unthinkable. Let's read together. Acts 9, verses 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul! Why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And Saul's led into Damascus. He's blinded by what he has seen and heard. And for 3 days he doesn't eat or drink. And meanwhile, God speaks to Ananias, this follower of Jesus, a disciple in the city, and he calls him to go to Saul. And, you know, Saul's this guy who's been trying to kill everyone, and Ananias is pretty hesitant, knowing Saul's reputation. But God insists, "No, this man is an important part of my mission. This is the instrument, actually, that will carry my name to the Gentiles, to their kings, and even to Israel itself." So Luke continues, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." Saul's not just opposed to Jesus. He's actively seeking to destroy the church here, right? Luke is very deliberate in his language here. He's going from house to house, hunting them all down. He's not a passive opponent. He's organized, a driven force of resistance to this new movement of Jesus' followers. Because in Saul's mind, this movement cannot be allowed to continue. There is one God, Yahweh, and Saul knows him. Or at least he believes he does. He is zealous for God, trained in the scriptures, committed to protecting the purity of Israel's faith. And so from his perspective, this Jesus movement is not just wrong, it's dangerous, it's blasphemous, it's idolatry. It must be stopped. And then everything changes on the road to Damascus. There's an interesting Jewish tradition around the vision of God and praying. And I just want to read part of this passage from Ezekiel. It's a kind of weird but remarkable, beautiful passage. Ezekiel 1. It says, "Above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli." I don't know what that is, but someone might be able to illuminate that later. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. For many within the Pharisees and Jewish people, a devotional practice was reading these passages and meditating on them, contemplating, trying to picture these images. They were passages that were contemplated, prayed through. And praying with this passage in particular in a way that would hopefully help them just glimpse God. Seeking the face of God. Longing to encounter his glory. A God who is so holy, though, that to fully encounter God would be to perish. It's possible, and some scholars have suggested that perhaps Saul, as a devout Pharisee, was aware of this tradition with this passage in particular. Maybe, as he traveled to Damascus, he was not just moving geographically, but spiritually, driven by a deep conviction that he was serving God, the God that he had devoted his whole life to. Perhaps even in this journey, he was seeking God's face. And it's on this road of devotion, conviction and certainty, that he does encounter God face to face. Face to face with the risen Jesus himself. And in that moment, everything that he knows about God is redefined. In this encounter, the entire direction of his life is reversed. He is blinded so that he might truly see. And so what follows is not just a change of opinion, but a complete recreation of identity. The man who sets out to destroy the church becomes the man who will carry the gospel further than any other man in the New Testament. Acts 8 shows us that God loves those people. The outsider, the excluded, the unexpected. Acts 9 shows us something even more staggering, that God loves that person, the one who feels furthest away, the one who's actively resisting even, the one who seems least likely to turn. And Luke shows us again and again that there is no barrier that the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot cross. Not geography, not ethnicity, not exclusion, not even hostility, not even the hardest of human hearts is beyond the reach of Jesus. The stone has hit the water, and the ripples keep going further and further out. Further than anyone expected. It's not just the gospel spreading, it's Jesus actively reclaiming people and reclaiming places. And so too today, Jesus is at work, reclaiming people, reclaiming places. And he both meets us on the roads that we walk, and he invites us to be part of what he's doing. Like Saul, like Ananias and Philip. We read later, like Barnabas in this chapter. And it goes on and on and on. Ordinary followers of Jesus who don't have a strategy, just a willingness. People who have simply found themselves in the path of what God was already doing and said, yes. And maybe that's the invitation that's sitting quietly in these chapters for us today as well. Not just to admire the movement of God in Acts, but to recognize that we are still living inside that same movement. The ripples haven't stopped. That stone hasn't finished its work. Resurrection, life, and hope is still spreading. Hallelujah. The question is not whether Jesus is still moving. Acts makes that abundantly clear. The question is whether we'll notice where the road that we're on crosses with his. Whether we'll notice where the road that we're on crosses with his. And if you do notice him, what will you do? Because for Saul, it meant surrender. For Ananias, it meant obedience. For Philip, it meant interruption. For the Ethiopian, it meant baptism. And for us, it will mean something too. 8 weeks ago, we began with Jesus saying, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And by the end of chapter 9, we haven't reached the ends of the earth yet. We're arguably living them now. But we've begun. The barriers are falling, the ripples are spreading, and they're still spreading today. So maybe the invitation is simply this. Don't miss him on the road. Don't miss him on the road. For some of you, that might mean that you've been walking the road with Jesus for a long time, and the invitation is just simply to notice him again. Not to miss what he's doing right in front of you. For others, maybe you're like the Ethiopian and you're on the road and you're still asking questions and trying to make sense of this God that you're catching a glimpse of. And Acts simply says this. He's already on the road with you. The only question is whether you'll say yes. Let's pray and then we'll sing together and land our time of worship together. God, we praise you that you are at work. You are still meeting people on the roads that they walk. You're still turning lives around. You're still transforming and redeeming all that is broken. And so God, we praise you that you are faithful, that your spirit is work. Would you lift our eyes, God, to the ways that you are at work, the ways that we encounter you on our journeys, the roads that we walk and the moments of your spirit speaking to us. Thank you that we are part of the ripples moving out from this incredible truth that Jesus rose from the dead. And that the Spirit of God is alive and spreading the gospel. Help us to say yes, Lord, in those moments, even when it's hard, even when it feels like persecution or that we're scattered to places that we would rather not be. God, help us to trust that you're still at work.